I had forgotten to make one more announcement, and that is there'd be no evening service today. Nancy and I need to hit the road, concluding the service this morning. We're going to, where are we going? We watched The Absent-Minded Professor last night, and I think, you know, Greenville, South Carolina. There's our Association of Bible Churches is having a gathering, different leaders from around the nation, I guess, gathering together to think through ministry, think through partnership, think through how to fellowship and work together in ministry. So we'll be there Monday through Wednesday, travel day today, travel day Thursday. So in light of that, there's no evening service for us this evening. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. We're working through the Beatitudes, and part of this reasoning is because at the end of the Beatitudes section, it does tell us to rejoice and be glad. And we want to know what it is to see the Lord and be glad. We want to know how it is to be glad, and the Lord gives us a counterintuitive, a alternative cultural understanding of what it is to be blessed, what it is to have the favor of God, and what it is to be glad and to rejoice in the midst of all kinds of values and virtues. We come to this one in Matthew 5, 6. The first one had been spiritual poverty, and it's, I suppose you might say, the intellect. It's recognizing and understanding that I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to bring to God in terms of restoring myself with Him, in terms of communing with Him. I am spiritually bankrupt. It's an intellectual recognition, a cognitive understanding of my true plight. And then the next beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn. Once I have this cognitive understanding, there is an emotional recognition, an emotional understanding of my spiritual poverty, and I am one who is mourning, mournful because of my wretched condition. And then there is not only the cognitive and emotional, but there's the attitudinal. Blessed are the meek, the humble in spirit. There's an attitudinal adjustment that happens when I come to know the God who made me and the God who redeems. And now there is a physical change that happens when I encounter God. I now hunger and thirst for righteousness. The hungering and thirsting itself is not new, but for what I hunger and thirst is completely new. Now that God has shown me His grace, His favor. There's a children's story, Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You probably know it more as Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. That's how I know it. I'm not as well educated as my children who actually read the book. I've seen the movie. The movie's too scary for them. One of the scary things is the gal who takes the chewing gum and eats, and it's like a whole, you know, what, five-course dinner or something, and the first flavor is, what, soup, and then the next flavor, and the next flavor, and then she gets to dessert, and it's blueberry something, and she turns into a blueberry. I mean, she gets round, and my children were terrified. She had to go for pressing, squeezing to get the, anyway. There's this image that we are what we eat. Not long ago, there was this other breakfast bar, granola bar, that was promoting the healthy side of what they have to offer, and all the other people who were eating donuts, and they actually had a donut around them, kind of like when I'm in the pool and the life thing is around me. There is a sense in which we understand nutritionally, we understand physically that we are what we eat, that we become what it is we ingest. And there is a truth to that. We see in this beatitude a both and kind of thing, not an either or. Our hungers have to be changed. Our thirsts have to be changed. Because what we naturally hunger and thirst for will kill us. God enters in and he graciously and sovereignly gives us a new heart, a new life. We call it being born again, regeneration. He breaks in and he makes us alive where there's been only death. And he changes our hearts and he changes our heart's desires. And then we crave and hunger, we thirst for righteousness. But what we eat then makes us more and more like our Savior, like the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a righteousness, but it has to be a righteousness that is not our own. Paul would write to the Philippians, and in Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his experience as a very religious person, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, as to the law, blameless. As to the law, blameless. It doesn't mean that he was without sin, but what I think it means is that when he did, he went through the law procedure that his sin would be covered over by the blood sacrifice. He kept those things. And he was blameless in terms of the law. But he come to recognize that that self-righteousness, as great as it was, wasn't enough. It isn't what God demands. It isn't what God expects. God doesn't need your perfection. He doesn't require your perfection. The perfection he expects and requires is the perfection of his own Son, Jesus Christ. And you need his righteousness, not yours. Here's how Paul would say it in Philippians chapter 3. About verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes by faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is what is required. And later in our context of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus would say this in chapter 5, verse 20, that unless your righteousness goes beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You must have a righteousness that even goes beyond that type that Paul had. Paul had to have a righteousness that went beyond his own. We need a righteousness that comes only divinely by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has done and what he has accomplished. Our righteousness, our personal righteousness, to keep with the food analogy, is like drinking salt water. If we drink it and we're parched, yes, it feels good on the lips and over the tongue and down the throat. But once it's ingested, it actually dehydrates you and makes you more thirsty, craving for that which did not satisfy. And it will kill you. It does not meet your real needs. And our tendency is to be all about felt needs. We pretty much live most of our day-to-day life based on felt needs. We pretty much do ministry week to week based on felt needs. We really need to understand true needs. And we need the righteousness of God that comes to us in Jesus, his only Son, our Lord. There is a need. Now, Jesus describes it as a hungering and a thirsting, a craving for this righteousness. See, satisfaction is not denying the craving, not denying the hungering, not denying thirsting, but it is recognizing that what we're hungering and thirsting is too little, not too much. Our passions are not too strong for us. Our passions are too little, and we cave in. There's an old sermon, Puritan sermon, and you know their titles were like this long. This old sermon is, here's the title: The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Expulsive, right? Get it out, cast it out. The expulsive power of a new affection. It's not enough to just get rid of the old affections, the old hungers, the old thirst, the old desires. That's quite often the way we go about things. It's get rid. But we're told that we are to add, to take off unrighteousness and to put on the righteousness of Christ. To cut off the old way of life and to put on the new man in Jesus Christ. The negative and the positive. The Christian life is not to deny craving. It is to acknowledge craving. It is to embrace cravings and hungerings and thirstings. But to understand that the things of this earth are small things, that the one true great satisfaction is that of righteousness. Esau got this backwards. The Old Testament guy who is a foe of Jacob. In Hebrews 12, we get a commentary on part of his scenario. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it become defiled. See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal, is driven by his stomach. You know, they say the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Well, Esau demonstrated what was in his heart by the cravings of his stomach. You know that afterward he desired to inherit the blessing, but he found no chance to repent. He was driven by his passions, driven by his longings, and he was left out of the kingdom. No, we need greater desires. Now, I know that there's the food analogy here. It's a very powerful one, isn't it? Hungering and thirsting. It's like the Psalms that we read. As a deer pants for streams of living water, my soul pants for you. In a dry and weary land, we hunger, we thirst. Now, with the food analogy, we can easily pick on my sin problem, donuts. Pastries, I mean, you know, donuts is kind of code word for all kinds of evil. I remember Don McDougall came years ago, he came into the office. Oh, he didn't get his permission to share this, and he's gone. Well, he comes in with that caramel ring from Steenstra's Bakery. He called it the Den of Iniquity. The bakery, you know, like, oh, great. Thanks, Don. Okay, it's easy to see the food analogy, but there, and it's easy to go into, well, the bigger categories of addictions and, but we do enjoy the sunshine. We do enjoy the blue sky. And we tease and we joke about the sun worshipers who go to the beach or whatever. But that pursuit can be a hunger, can be a thirst. That can control and override your decision making. Do we dare talk about athletics on a day like today? Athletics drive. They're the hungering, they're the thirsting of a different sort. And yes, that is not why there's no evening service. I'm on my way to Greenville, South Carolina. And you really believe me, don't you? I know where you're going. I mean, you watch the, well, we won't go there. Don't watch. As I watch the end stuff after the champion is determined, and watch the pageantry, the liturgy. Okay, what's another one? Oh, politics. Politics can be where you hunger and you thirst, and that's where you really get into it. Passionate. See, it doesn't have to be the big seven no-nos, the deadly sins. Can be. But is anything that supersedes, clouds our vision of Christ in His glory? Anything that takes precedent in our life over worship? And let me tell you, there is a professional hazard of ministry doing that and being that. No, our satisfaction is found in the Lord Himself. This was Jesus. Jesus himself said to His disciples in John's Gospel, John chapter 4, verse 34, He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." Jesus, in His earthly ministry, yes, He needed food to sustain Him, but yeah, He could go 40 days and 40 nights without it too. Because His real meat, His real food was to do the will of the Father in heaven. And this is to be ours as well. Psalm 34. Peter would quote it in his letter. Psalm 34, verse 8. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And that word "good" is a beautiful word, a word of relishing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is our righteousness. He personally is our satisfaction. We don't go to heaven in order to escape this world so much as we go to heaven to gain Christ. The gospel is Him. We want Him more than anything. And if indeed there is to be those trees planted by the river of life that bear fruit all the time for the healing of the nations, and we get to partake of that fruit, wonderful, great. But the real desire is not for the fruit of the tree. The real desire is for communion with Christ. He is our satisfaction. He is our righteousness. There's an interplay, a moving back and forth between in the Christian life, and Matthew's gospel, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, brings this out, this fasting and feasting. Fasting is implied in the gospels. Jesus doesn't command us to fast. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, indeed, there were commands for fasting. But when Jesus disciples and prepares the way for a church, for a new covenant people, He doesn't give commands of fasting, but he does talk about fasting, implying it's just assumed. And fasting is a way for us not to gain control of God, not to manipulate God in order to get something. Fasting is a way to acknowledge our dependencies in seeking satisfactions in other places than God himself. It awakens those negative desires and awakens us to a greater desire, which is the Lord. And then we break fast, we call it breakfast, we break fast and we feast, which we have a symbol of this feasting today at the Lord's table. And the bridegroom will come for his bride, and we will indeed feast with him. And the Christian life is a cycle of fasting and feasting. This is the Lord's Day. And in our Western civilization with Lord's Day, we've been able to have a day set aside for resting and feasting. It's a special day, this Lord's Day. And feasting is not done to gorge ourselves with all the naughty things that we gave up for the last week. Feasting is an acknowledgement that Jesus himself is the bread of life. He is the bread of heaven. We come to our meals and we give thanks. This is how Paul instructs the Corinthians. Receive your food with thanksgiving in your hearts. And when you receive your food with thanksgiving, then it brings glory to God. We bring glory to God in our feasting. So we come to the Lord's table and we have big loaves because we're feasting, or at least we're symbolizing the feast aspect. There's leftovers. We're not worried about leftover bread. We're not worried about leftover juice because we're feasting. And God is a big God, a grand God, a gracious God, a giving God. And this leftover helps us remember that there are more people that need to come to the feast. You see, the communing with God then moves us to the commissioning to go and bring more to the banqueting table. Feasting on the presence of God and satisfied with him and all that he is for us. Again, John's gospel probably is one of those great food books of the Bible. There's food and water all over the gospel of John. John chapter 4, the woman at the well is in this discussion. This woman needs water. We all need water. More than anything, we need water for the body. Well, in verse 10, we pick up the narrative. Jesus says to this woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd ask him for a drink, and he would have given you living water." Verse 13, Jesus says again, "Everyone who drinks this water from Jacob's well will indeed be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman says, "Master, give me that water so that I won't get thirsty and I won't have to come back to this well." She's still in the natural. She's still in the physical realm, isn't she? But she's got her thirst heightened. And in just a few verses, Jesus will quench the thirsting of her heart. and she'll go and bring others to the well of living water. Satisfied. What is it you crave? What is it you seek to fill yourself with? Like the woman at the well who was seeking for things that could not satisfy. Or like the son, prodigal son, who's working within the pigsty, and he looks at the pods that he feeds the pigs, and he says he longed to fill his belly with the pods. And that's where you might be right now. Oh, physically, you're here, cleaned up, nice, in the sanctuary of our gathering. But in your mind and in your heart and in your spirit, you're in the pigsty longing for the pods. And oh, that the Spirit would come and awaken and heighten your senses and recognize the futility of what you're longing for. And you'd lift your eyes to see the glories of Christ and be satisfied with Him, who is real bread, who is living water. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, we come. You have created this world. You have created us to eat. And even at the beginning of life, there was death. Even at the beginning of life, you gave us food to eat from the plants. And we recognize that our life has always been dependent upon another life giving up itself for us. The seed goes into the ground and dies and brings forth a plant that bears fruit, and we eat. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and was placed in the tomb and was raised forth in life and offers Himself to us that we would eat and drink of Him. We come now asking to be satisfied with all that You are for us in Christ. May our prayer be to repent and to return, thankful for the lessons learned, and more for the grace that You've shown. There is nobody else who loves us like You do. We long for nothing more. We love You, Lord. We praise Your name. We lift our hands to Jesus. We give our lives, we give our all. Into Your arms we want to fall. Safe and secure, satisfied forever. There is no one else who loves us like You do. Satisfy us now that we would turn to Jesus and believe on Him and be saved. For His name's sake, we come and ask. Amen.